Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the commentator Elizabeth Achtermeyer, in her commentary on Jonah, says that the problem or the challenge of this little book is not the fish swallowing Jonah, nor, she says, should we spend time speculating as to how Jonah might have survived inside the belly of a fish. Readers of the scriptures have read the story and have always understood that this reference to Jonah being thrown into the dark waters and swallowed by a fish, it represents what? Israel in exile, in the belly of Babylon. It represents Jesus in the grave, in the belly of death. It represents you and me in the far country, in the belly of sin. The heart, the problem of this little book is not that we go into the darkness. The real challenge of this book is to understand God's mercy, God's long suffering in the face of wickedness, rebellion, and evil. The teaching of this book is the teaching that God is slow to anger, that he is full of compassion. I mean, one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture is the concluding verse of this book. 46 verses, the whole book. The last verse. Here's what God says to Jonah. Do you remember this? He says, should I not be concerned over the city of Nineveh, that great city, in which there are 120,000 who do not know their left from their right, and many animals? I mean, it's the kind of verse that you throw yourselves under when you're in doubt about God or when people malign the nature of God as revealed in the Old Testament. And when you and I are tempted to huddle and cuddle and let the world go to hell, it is this verse that reminds you that there is Nineveh and that God calls us to minister to the Ninevites. Here is a story of Noah, of Jonah, that speaks to us of a God who is the God of the second chance. I mean, it's wonderfully displayed in this third chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to Nineveh, Jonah. A second time. We all remember the book opens with Jonah hearing a word from the Lord to go to Nineveh. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah books passage and takes a boat west towards Tarshish, Spain, to the very opposite end of the world. And then midway in his rush to flee from God, a storm overtakes him, he's thrown overboard, and he sinks into his watery grave. There a fish swallows him. God speaks to the fish and spews him out. God saved Noah in his rebellion. But not only does God save Jonah in his rebellion, God does not sideline him. God enlists him for the very same ministry. For he is a God of the second chance. Here is a man who was rebellious, consciously, arrogantly, smugly, whatever, rebellious against God. And God says, now, let's do that again. Go to Nineveh. And it is this mercy, this business that God is a God of the second chance to which we owe everything. I mean, ultimately and fundamentally, Israel leaving Babylon is God's second chance to his people. Jesus Christ coming to us, capturing death, making a new creation. It is God's second chance for this creation. Every revival in the church is God of the second chance. I mean, you and I know we have fallen, we've been ashamed of ourselves, and God comes to us in Jesus Christ, helps us up and says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men and women. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to Nineveh, that great city. In the first chapter, God says about Nineveh that its wickedness has risen up to me. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was destroyed as a city in 610, but the ruins are still there, and we know that the city was about 220 miles northwest of Baghdad. The Assyrian Empire was a byword for cruelty. They were a cruel people. They deported whole nations. The 10 northern tribes of Israel disappeared through the Assyrian Empire. Nahum, another prophet, later described the city as the city of blood. It was a wicked city. And God sends Noah to call it to repentance. It's one of those things that so speaks to the fact that God is a God slow to anger, that he warns, that he takes no delight in the wickedness and death of his creation and his creatures. I mean, we are, you know, as people, we are given the freedom to pursue our desires, even our wicked desires. I mean, think greed. Think the subprime mortgage debacle. We can live in our rebellion, and God warns us sometimes by showing us the consequences of what we are doing. God wants to warn us lest this sin defines us, so that the grumbling makes us the grumbler, so that the lusting makes us the lecher, so that the greed makes us the miser, so that the hard-heartedness shrivels our souls and makes us dead to God and a captive of hell. God is slow to anger, and he sends sometimes a faithful friend, sometimes an illuminating circumstance, sometimes the church, sometimes the conscience, wanting to grab us, wanting to tell us, stop! You're ruining yourselves. You will become a stranger to God. You will become a stranger to your own soul. Your wickedness has risen up to me. You're on a bad path. I mean, it is quite remarkable in this Old Testament book that God would send a prophet to Nineveh. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. And when he gets there, he declares, 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that's all he says. It's not anybody's idea of imaginative preaching. I mean, there's no telling illustration to nail the point. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. No rhetorical skills. It's as if he says, you're on your last leg. You're going to make my day. You're going to die. And then the miracle happens. Scripture tells us that when the news, and the people of Nineveh believed God, didn't believe Jonah necessarily, believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. A fast. I mean, we've all heard of fasting. Not many of us do it. But fasting is a humbling. In the elaboration here, the king, he takes himself off his throne, takes off his robe, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits in ashes. I mean, it's kind of a bodily way of communicating what? Our poverty, our unworthiness, our sinfulness. I acknowledge my sin. It's not just the other people. It's me. It's not just George Bush. It's me. It's not just the Wall Street traders. It's me. I humble myself. From the least to the greatest, they fasted. Now, of course, there are different levels of responsibility, but all of us are implicated. And I think we will never fully understand the richness of grace, the fullness of the gospel, until we can gather all people and say, we repent. We are heartily sorry for our rebellion. We are in pain for the violence that we see all around us. You know, I asked Carol, my wife, whether I could use this illustration. Years ago, I was at her house, at her parents' house, and her father, who was as fine a Christian, truly, as fine a Christian as you could meet. We were watching or listening or discussing the news, and I don't know whether it was Israeli-Palestinian problems or something breaking out in Africa, but my dad said, "What is it with those people?" Now I thought, if this good man can say that, we probably can all say it. What is it with those people? And what was ironic is my father-in-law was a captain in the U.S. Air Force and more or less bombed his way along the northern African coast up Italy and got wounded in France. His people brought about two world wars, a civil war in the United States, the Napoleonic Wars. It's not those people. It is. You and I will never celebrate grace until we say, "It's us, O Lord. It is I who stand in need of prayer. Nothing is foreign to me when it comes to sin. Circumstances change. It's easy to be good and kind and generous when you're doing well. But in the hard time, when hell breaks loose, hell will break loose. You will become acquainted with it in your own heart. It is we, O Lord, we need your mercy. We repent." You know, we were reading and studying Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, last Wednesday, and Keller there has a section about repentance, and he says that it is important to remember, and he learned this from Whitefield, the evangelist Whitefield, that it is important to repent both of our sins and of our righteousness. Because it is our righteousness that keeps us from grace. It is our righteousness that makes us think, those people, I don't know whether grace could enfold them. We must repent. We must sit in the ashes. And then what's really amazing in this book is that the king doesn't think that by fasting and turning from their evil, that God owes them forgiveness. He says, maybe God will change his mind, but we can't guarantee it. It's certainly not that he owes us. One of the more interesting things about this little book, Jonah, is that the insiders come off worse than the outsiders. Both in the boat, the sailors come off much better than Jonah. And now the king comes off much better than Jonah. He says, what does he say exactly? He says, who knows? God may relent and change his mind. There's no magic here in this repentance. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. And then we're told, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. The very next verse we don't have in our reading, but it's in chapter 4. And it says, and Jonah was displeased with what God had decided. In fact, he is fit to be tied. Because then we're told he prays. This is in a prayer. He says, in effect, I told you, God, isn't this why I left for Tarshish? I knew your compassion is on a hair trigger. It takes hardly anything at all, and you show mercy, and here we've got the darn thing happening, all as I predicted. You're not going to get him, are you? And he is so angry, he says he wants to just die. He would rather not live in a world where the Ninevites can be forgiven. And it wouldn't help to say to Jonah or to say to the righteous, but God stays with you in spite of your meanness and weaknesses and cowardiceness and self-righteousness. Why should God not stay with others? Jonah has a hard time. And here is the thing. That you notice with Jonah, because of his anger, the very violence that he's so condemned in the Ninevites has now entered his own soul. He cares more for this bush that gives him some shade than for all of the citizens in Nineveh, of which there were at least 120 children who could not tell their right hand from their left hand. He is furious. Sometimes religion makes you furious. It can make us as violent as the pagans. And God says, Jonah, Do you do right when you are so angry? And Jonah, he thinks he's right. He thinks the very meaning of the godly life is lost when sinners are treated so mercifully. I mean, why bother? What's so special about us now? But God says, my heart is for the city. My heart is for the Ninevites of the world. And Jonah, Church of Jesus Christ, God wants us to be concerned for the Ninevites. And I don't know which Nineveh you must go to, but each of us has some Nineveh, some place, some person, some area where we must preach the good news of the gospel and say, God longs to have you turn around. God wants so much for you to come and be a part of his people again. He takes no delight in the hardening of your heart or the shriveling of your soul or your strangeness from me. The Apostle Paul says that we are to become ambassadors of the reconciliation that God has won for us in Christ. You know, God says here in Jonah, should I not be concerned? Isn't that wonderful? And then you say, yeah, oh, that'd be so nice. And this concern that God speaks of here, it's not just words, and it's not just that he sends prophets. What makes the gospel is that God sends his one and only Son so that he might make reconciliation between himself and the world. And then the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, so if anyone here is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the Ninevites to himself and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we can entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, you and I, and all the Ninevites of the world, might have a righteousness with God. Be an ambassador of reconciliation. You know, as I was reading all about this stuff, I came across something that all of you have probably heard before, or the person, Corrie ten Boom. You remember her? She was huge back in the 70s. Her book, The Hiding Place, was made into a movie. Anyway, Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman, and she and her family, her father and her sister, during the Second World War, hid Jews. And then at one point, they're caught, and they themselves are sent into the camp. And then, soon thereafter, her father dies in the camps, and Betsy, her sister, also dies of pneumonia. Corrie survives, and after the war, she begins to talk about her experience, and she speaks at churches and at rallies about not only how God sustained her in the camps, in the darkness, but also about forgiveness. And then at one point, she had spoken to a large group, and after the service, or after the speech, people came up to say thanks and the like, and suddenly, there stands in front of her a man with his hand outstretched, saying, "Will you forgive me?" And Corrie says, "I looked, and I recognized him as the cruelest of the guards in our camp. How he had tormented me. How he had belittled and humiliated both me and my sister. And now there he stood with his hands out, asking, 'Will you forgive me?'" And here's what she says. She says, "I stood there with coldness clutching at my heart. But I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I prayed, 'Jesus, help me.' Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raised down into my arms, and sprang into our clutched hands. Then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I cried, 'I forgive you. I forgive you with all my heart.' For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I had never known the love of God as intensely as I did at that moment. To forgive is to let the prisoner free. And it turns often to be the case that the prisoner is you. We are the recipients of grace. We worship a God who is the God of the second chance. And he sends us to our Nineveh to proclaim repentance. Come. Come. Come into the kingdom where there is righteousness and justice and life. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.